Turning this morning to the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10, those of you who have been with us for a number of months now will know that ordinarily in the Lord's Day morning we've been in the book of Acts. We will return to that in the will of God later on in the fall. But for this week and next week we have Dr. Allison in the morning time, the following week Dr. Bartlett will be here. I will be in Winston-Salem for that morning meeting, back for the evening time. And then October time, we'll be looking at other subjects. Perhaps into November time, we'll come back into Acts chapter 10. There's a break in Acts there in the record of the chapters. So it's a good point to just pause and pick up a couple of other themes that we need to look at in the services here. And Hosea chapter 10 is the passage we're coming to this morning. Those of you who are with us on Wednesday night will know that we dealt with the theme of thirsting after God, pondering especially the theme of revival there, praying for the Lord to move. And this chapter and this message that I want to bring this morning has a similar theme. So let's read from Hosea chapter 10. We'll read from verse 1. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. And now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. And it shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to the king Jarob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up upon their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah, against the children of iniquity, did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them, and they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught, and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah shall plough, and Jacob shall break his clods. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have ploughed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoileth Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of the chapter. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's verse 12 that I want to come to. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Breaking that is followed by blessing. So I want to look at the whole theme of breaking up the fallowed ground and then looking for the blessing of the Lord to be upon us. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's pray for his gracious hand upon us now. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy presence with us and thy grace toward us. Lord, we pray now as we settle our hearts, we pray for an attentiveness to thy word. We pray for the ministry of thy Spirit in our hearts. We ask, Lord, today that we'd not be taken up with mundane things, taken up with time, taken up with the events of the past week or the week to come, taken up with distractions, what we want to do and what we think we need to do sometime else or somewhere else. Lord, we pray that thou wilt shut us in with thyself for this time and speak to our hearts. Lord, we read in this verse that it's time to seek the Lord. Lord, we pray that every other matter might be put away from us today. We might realize the solemnity and the urgency of these words. Our Father, come and have mercy upon us. Hear prayer and fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word. Take away the weariness of the flesh. Give us minds that are sharp and clear, hearts that understand, hearts that are open. Lord, speak to us, we pray. Speak to us, Lord, as thy people. Speak to me and speak through me, I ask. Lord, send the rain, the showers of blessing upon us, we pray. Visit us now and help, Lord. Help in our study of this portion. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The prophecy of Hosea commences in a very unusual and in many ways a very unexpected manner. I say that because instead of the Lord immediately giving his servant a word to preach to the people, he instructed Hosea to go and marry a wife who would in time prove to be unfaithful towards him. The language of Hosea chapter 1 verse 2 is that Hosea was to take a wife of whoredom and take her as his wife. Now there's some dispute, some debate as to the exact meaning of those words in verse 2 of chapter 1. Some thinking the woman was already guilty of this particular sin, whereas others think that she would become guilty of that particular behavior. Either way, when God called Hosea to take this woman to be his wife, it was with the clear understanding that she was going to be unfaithful to him. And so it proved. Although they lived together as husband and wife for some time and she bore him children, the time came when Gomer, his wife, left Hosea and committed the wicked sin of adultery against him. An added and very significant aspect to this, or dimension to this, was that Hosea's marriage to Gomer and her subsequent adultery was not something that was played out behind closed doors. Their dreadful domestic situation was public knowledge. Hosea was a prophet. He lived under the gaze of the people. He was a renowned figure, and therefore the actions of his wife were also very well known. It was known in Israel, common knowledge, that she had been unfaithful to him. It was also common knowledge that after her unfaithfulness, this man of God, Hosea, sought to woo her back to himself. He promised to forgive her. They promised to enjoy the blessings of their marriage union. Now that's how the prophecy commences. The opening chapters, therefore, are full of personal troubles, personal sorrows, personal afflictions, the grief of the prophet, the awful situation that he was in. And we ought to remember that this situation that Hosea was facing with his wife was one which God directed him to be involved in. It was the Lord who told him in chapter 1, verse 2, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. This whole matter of Hosea's personal private life with his wife and her unfaithfulness was at the direction of the Lord himself. Now that raises two very important questions. First of all, why did God tell a godly man to be involved with such an ungodly woman? The second question is, why was this sorry story of infidelity and betrayal played out before the nation? And the answer to those questions is very simple. What was happening in Hosea's home, in his private life, was a picture or an illustration of what was taking place in the nation. You see, Hosea loved Gomer, just as God loved Israel. But Gomer had been unfaithful, just as Israel had been unfaithful to God. And yet despite her sin, Hosea wooed her back and promised forgiveness and mercy to her, even though she did not deserve it. And likewise, God was willing to forgive Israel and restore the wasted years. In other words, God brought Hosea through this situation with his wife and his family circumstances so that he could best minister to the nation at that particular time. And Hosea did minister in that particular way. When this man of God began his ministry, the people of Israel were enjoying a measure of peace and prosperity in the land. Things were on the up. Things were going well in the nation of Israel. There was wealth and rest and comfort and ease among the people. Under King Jeroboam, sometimes known as Jeroboam II, there was political stability, and with that stability came financial security. But with the political stability and the financial security came spiritual declension. I mentioned there Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. God's command to Hosea to go and take a wife of whoredoms. The latter part of that verse explains why. Because the Lord went on to say, the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So when the Lord tells Hosea to go and take this wife of whoredom, he then follows that command up by explaining this aspect. He says, the land, or Israel, hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And there was the problem in the nation. Gomer had committed adultery against Hosea. But the nation of Israel was committing spiritual adultery against the Lord. That made it for a very disturbing time. The people were following the heathen here. They were giving themselves to idolatry. They were turning away from the things of God. They were no longer fixed upon the Lord. They loved different things. God did not mean so much to them as once he did. He did not mean the same anymore. Other things were taking priority in their lives. And just as a spouse may change their desires and their love and their lust at times and go after someone else, so Israel was doing that in regard to God. They had turned away from the Lord. The word of God had been forgotten. The ways of God had been forsaken. And in many ways, like Gomer, there was no shame among the people. And as a result of that ongoing departure from God, the people of Israel were on the brink of calamity. Judgment was coming. Enemies were gathering up. The enemies of the people were being raised up by God. God was going to judge them. He had been offended. He had been grieved by their adultery. And now the Lord was going to bring them into a time of great trouble. But at that time, that hour in their history, the Lord had a message of hope and a message of mercy and a message of revival for the nation. In certain places, he reminds them that he loved them with an everlasting love. In other places, he spoke to them of his covenant with them. In another place, he reminded them that he had power to bless and he would restore them, he would revive them. And in Hosea chapter 14, he even tells them what they should pray as they return to the Lord, what kind of words they should use as they come to confess their sin. You see, just as Hosea sought to bring his adulterous wife back to himself, so the Lord sought to bring this adulterous nation, this sinful nation, bring them back to himself that they would love him again. And so the Lord pleaded with Israel, return to me, and I will forgive you. I will bless you, and I will revive you. Now that's essentially the message of Hosea 10 and verse 12. The picture is not so much along the lines of marriage here, but along the lines of agriculture. Very familiar scene to the people of that day. But these are words that call for action in anticipation of God's blessing. Break up your fallow ground. Break up your fallow ground, and it's time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. It doesn't take a great deal of understanding to see the parallel between the spiritual state of things in Hosea's day and the state of spiritual things in our own day. There has been a departure from the Lord. There is declension. in the Church of Jesus Christ. There has been a leaving of our first love for our Savior. Desires after God are not what they once were. In many ways, the Spirit has been grieved, and things are not what they ought to be. And yet, believer, understand this. The Lord presses upon our hearts and our minds the truth this morning that He is still the God of revival. He is still the God of blessing, and therefore there is hope for us. And Hosea 10:12 is a revival text. It underscores certain truths that we must pay very particular attention to as we speak about revival. And as we pray for revival. And I want to explain the text this morning under three very simple headings. There's a word here, first of all, about reformation. A word about reformation. In Hosea 10:12, the prophet spoke of the nation's fallow ground. You see that in the opening part of the verse. Sow to yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. Now those words, or that description, only appears in one other place in Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 3, in a similar context. But the phrase has a very interesting meaning. Fallow ground. It's a phrase that means land that has been cultivated and then left unseeded or unsown for a year. It's been plowed up and prepared for sowing, but then it's just been ignored. Something else has taken place. Something else has taken priority. And as a result, that plowed up, cultivated land, but unsown land, becomes barren, it becomes hard, it becomes wasted, it becomes unfruitful. Fallow ground is the kind of ground that doesn't really live up to its potential. And therefore, it's no longer fit for purpose in its present state. That's the thought here. And therefore, it's a very excellent, though very disturbing, way to describe the spiritual state of the people. They were like fallow ground. God had been gracious to them in the past. They had known His ministers coming with the word, and in a very real sense, God had plowed them up through the preaching of the prophets, through the preaching of His servants. Time had passed, though. And although they had known the ministry of the word and the plowing up of their hearts, time had passed and those people had become ignorant and hardened. And instead of bringing forth spiritual fruit for the Lord's glory, their hearts had become like fallow ground, uncultivated ground. They had not cultivated godliness. They had not cultivated holiness. They were just like fallow ground. Though there had been so much work in sense of preparation, though there was a potential for them to bring forth a glorious harvest for God's name, they were lying in this hardened state, just like fallow ground. That thought of fallow ground highlights three things. It highlights the thought of carelessness. Ground that is left like this indicates a careless landowner. It suggests a neglect. He has done some work and then he just leaves it. The person just leaves it. He's no interest in it. He has no care given to the land. And likewise, when our hearts become like fallow ground, does it not show a sense of spiritual carelessness? As believers, we are instructed to keep our hearts with all diligence. For out of those hearts of ours are the issues of life. We are to pay attention to our hearts. But many believers are careless. And they don't take heed to their spiritual well-being. They neglect the means of grace. They ignore those things that are really going to help us on with God. But we ignore them. We don't take the time to sow to the Spirit. And we're overcome with spiritual indifference and spiritual apathy and spiritual carelessness. And I know believers. I know believers who have adopted a couldn't care less attitude to their Christian life. What does it mean? It means their hearts are like fallow ground. Hearts are like fallow ground. It speaks, therefore, of carelessness. It also speaks of emptiness. In Hosea 10, verse 1, the prophet spoke there of Israel as an empty vine. Look at the language. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. He's bringing forth fruit for himself, but he's not bringing forth fruit unto God. That's the thought here. There was spiritual barrenness. Instead of them bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit in a way that would bring honor to God, they were seeking to live for themselves. And therefore, there was a spiritual emptiness, and it's not hard to identify that in the lives of some of God's people. They rarely pray. They rarely take time with the Word. In fact, the Word of God for them is a closed book. They ignore the means of grace. They don't have much joy. They don't view the things of life from a spiritual perspective. They have no idea what it is to enjoy close fellowship with God. There is a barrenness. There is an emptiness in their Christian life. It's fallow ground, believer. It speaks of carelessness. It speaks of emptiness. It also speaks of wickedness. Fallow ground, uncultivated ground, or ground that's been cultivated and then left to overgrow. Becomes a land or a ground that's overwhelmed by weeds and briars and thorns. No fruit there. Just growing wild. It will be a mess. You leave your yard for a year or two without taking care of it. Before long, you'll have an awful job to put it back into shape. Because while you're not cultivating that which is good, that which is harmful and ugly and filled with briars and weeds, that is still going to grow. There will be an absence of good things, but an abundance of evil things. Believer, that's how it is in hearts that are like fallow ground. If we don't cultivate godliness and holiness in our lives, if we don't cultivate godliness and holiness in our hearts, the seeds of worldliness and the seeds of ungodliness are going to spring up. Sinful thoughts will arise. Lusts will appear. Ungodly imaginations are going to flourish. The seeds of sin will develop and increase, and our hearts will give way to impure ideas, godless reasoning, and careless thinking. You're going to be overcome with pride, bitterness, anger, resentment, impurity. Those works of the flesh that are mentioned there in Galatians chapter 5. That's what's meant by fallow ground. And our hearts can become like that. Our hearts can become hardened, uncultivated, overgrown by the lusts of the flesh and by the sins of the heart. And maybe by now you're already starting to identify areas in your life where you can see that's the case. There's a hardness to spiritual things, maybe. You're not enjoying the Lord because of sin. You've allowed other things to spring up in your life. You've given yourself to evil thoughts. You've harbored, you've nurtured temptations. You've held on to besetting sins. You've dwelt on them. You've allowed them to linger in your mind. And all the while, your heart is in a spiritual mess. Like an unkempt field. Like untilled ground. And therefore what Hosea is speaking of here in Hosea 10 and 12, you can well identify with. Your heart is like fallow ground. What's to be done? What's needed? One word, reformation. Reformation. I understand the sovereignty of God in revival, and I understand that God is the one who sends revival in his time to his people where he wills and whatever manner he decides that pleases him. I also understand our responsibility in revival. And this verse focuses upon that thought. Look at verse 12. It says there, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord." Now, there are two things there. One, break up your fallow ground. What does that mean? The word break means to till the ground. Means to plow it. It means to deal with it. In this sense, it means to have the heart broken up. It's the language that points us to a broken and contrite spirit that God looks for. Remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 51, 17, David's great prayer after his sin with Bathsheba. And Nathan has come and spoken to him and pointed out that sin to him. And David begins to pray and he laments that he has sinned against the Lord. And then he reminds himself, "A broken and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise." Those are the sacrifices God is looking for. A broken heart. He tells us to rend our hearts and not our garments. The thought being, in olden times, when people came to mourn, they would have rent their garments. And there were some in the nation, and when trouble was coming, they were going through the motions of mourning, as if they were greatly troubled, but it was just a rending of the garments. And the Lord said, "That's not what I have in mind. You need to rend your hearts. You need a broken heart." Jeremiah 4 and verse 3 deals with the very same thing. Isaiah 57 verse 15 deals with a similar thing. Isaiah 62 and verse 2 deals with the similar language. The Lord looks to those who are of a poor and contrite heart. Those who tremble at his word. That's what he says in Isaiah 66. The Lord looks to those who are of a poor, humble, contrite, broken, smitten heart. Those who tremble at the word. That's what God is looking for. We need to humble ourselves, therefore, before God and come to him with broken hearts. What does that mean, believer? It means we come acknowledging our sin. It means we come confessing our sin. It means we come rejecting our sin, forsaking our sin. There's a breaking work to be done. It's not an easy work. I have no farming background. And even I had, we're in such modern times that the farmer puts the plow onto the back of the tractor, he gets into his cab with his air conditioning, his radio, or whatever else he has, and he plows the field. It's not as difficult work as it used to be. In Hosea's day, this picture of breaking up the fallow ground meant putting the plow on the oxen and being out there in the field. It's hard work. Hard, difficult work where the plow is going to bounce over the hardness and you've got to dig in hard to get that ground broken up again. That's what the Lord is calling us to do. Break up your fallow ground. Those areas of your life that you've allowed to lie neglected. Those areas of your life, believer, where you know sin is overgrown. Perhaps you haven't had a quiet time with God for some time. You've ignored the place of prayer. You've allowed pride to grow there, bitterness. You've adopted an attitude that it's all about you and not about anyone else. Your heart's become hardened. If we're ever going to know the blessing of God, we need to break up that fallow ground. 2 Chronicles 7:14, that often quoted text of Scripture in regard to revival, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and turn from their wicked way, I will hear from heaven." Humble themselves. Turn from their wicked way. What is that? It's a brokenness over sin. It's realizing we have sinned against the Lord. Realizing, well, we talk about revival, we talk about the Lord's blessing on one hand, there's sin within our hearts that we're not prepared to give up. And we wonder then, why does the Lord not bless us? And our hearts are like fallow ground. We need to take the word of God. So the word is the sword that cuts the heart asunder. It's a sharp instrument, the sword and the word. Therefore, believer, we need to give ourselves to the word. And as the Spirit of God takes the word and drives that word into our hearts, it's like the plow cutting deep into the furrow, into the fallow ground, breaking up the sod, breaking up the clay, breaking up the field, breaking up the hardness, showing to us the rottenness of our hearts. That's reformation. He said there were two things. One was break up your fallow ground. The second one was sow to yourselves in righteousness. In other words, fill up that broken heart with godly things. In Galatians chapter 6, interesting connection there. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8 and 9, connection with what we're looking at in Hosea chapter 10. It speaks there in verse 7 of Hosea of Galatians chapter 6, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Do you see what he's saying there? You can sow to the flesh, or you can sow to the Spirit. And as you sow to the Spirit, do not become weary in well-doing, because in due season you're going to reap if you faint not. Sow to the Spirit. Sow to spiritual things. Cultivate spiritual interests. Cultivate that godliness. Cultivate that holiness. Desire after God. Long after Him. Thirst after Him. And there's a warning there in Galatians 6, 9. Let us not be weary in our well-doing. Let us not be weary in that sowing to the Spirit. Because you will reap if you faint not. There will be tremendous benefits to you. These two instructions in Hosea chapter 10 combine to speak of reformation and revival. Involved reformation. We look to the Lord to bless us in our own personal lives. And as a congregation, we look to the Lord to come and bless us with the showers of blessing. What about the need for reformation? Tell me, believer, are there areas in your life, your heart today, that have become overgrown with sin? Pride, lust, anger, bitterness, carelessness. Is that where you are? You can look back to better times. Times of spiritual cultivation. Times when you walked well with God. Times when you loved the Lord. Times when you knew the Lord working in your heart. Times when you came to your Bible reading and the Lord spoke to you. Times when you loved to pray. Times when you were heard in the prayer meeting week by week. And that's all so cold and all so hard. And all so overgrown. And there are areas in your life that you could well identify as fallow ground. You've got to break it up. You've got to cry for the power of the Holy Ghost. You've got to get before God on your knees and cry to Him, "God, give me grace to break up this fallow ground." There's reformation in the text. There's also request in the text. Request in the text. See that in the words of verse 12, it's time to seek the Lord. And the word "seek" there carries the thought of asking or inquiring. And the thought is that in this part of the text, that preparation for blessing requires prayer. It's time to seek the Lord. It's not prayer in the formal sense here. When I speak of prayer in the formal sense, I'm talking of prayer that's just offered out of duty. Prayer that just follows a lifeless form. Prayer that's from the mouth and from the lips and not from the heart. These words in verse 12 of this passage suggest an earnest, passionate, urgent seeking of God. A thirsting after Him. What we looked at on Wednesday night. Where the psalmist says, "My soul thirsteth after God. That's the thought here. Seeking after God, longing after God, thirsting after God. A longing to see His power and His glory. Now, the words of this text in verse 12, I think, teach a number of things. First of all, where prayer has been restrained, it should be restarted. Where prayer has been restrained, it should be restarted. The language of verse 12 suggests to me that the people had left off seeking after God. Why else would he say it's time to seek the Lord? It suggests to me that they had been seeking the Lord in their past, and then the time had come when that had subsided and they had left off seeking Him, and they were restraining prayer. They were so taken up with self, so taken up with sin, so taken up on their backsliding, so intense in their idolatry, so intense in their own ways, that they had forsaken the Lord. They had left Him off. They had not been seeking after God. As if they could live without Him and without His power and without His blessing. But now the prophet comes, and under God's direction he tells them, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to reinstate the importance of prayer. It's time to get back to the throne of grace. It's almost as if the Lord is saying to them, you haven't been seeking me for some time. You haven't been looking to me. You haven't been crying on to me. Now it's time to start. It's time to seek the Lord. Is there not a message for us here? In Isaiah 64, similar context, similar historical situation. The people of God were charged with carelessness in prayer. The prophet lamented that there was none who stirred himself up. There was none who laid hold upon God. There was no real praying. And very often that's how it is with us. We restrain prayer. We hold back in prayer. We don't seek Him as we should. That's for various reasons. One of the reasons is we don't understand our desperate need of Him. And when we don't understand our desperate need of God's blessing, we will not pray for God's blessing as we should. If we understood more of where we are, would we not say it's time to seek the Lord? In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, you read these words, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find Him, if thou seek Him with thy heart and with all thy soul. Believer, it's time to seek the Lord. If you've left off praying, then restart your prayer time. If you've left off coming on a Wednesday night, come back. If you've left off joining with us as we meet before the services, there's space in the prayer meeting for you. Let's seek the Lord. Notice here also from verse 12 that true prayer will be urgent, fervent, and specific. He says in verse 12, it's time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. It's not that they were just coming with vague prayers here. They had something to seek for. They wanted the Lord to come among them as He had been among them before. They wanted the Lord to come and rain down upon them the showers of blessing. That was the focus of their prayers. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness. The thought has to be here, as the ground is broken up, what are they praying for? They're praying now for the latter rain, the former and latter rain to come, and to water the seed and take care of the land that's been broken up and bring forth a harvest. In other words, they're very specific in their prayers. They want the Lord to come among them. They want the Lord to hear them and respond and come down and grant to them the showers of blessing. I can't read that and not think of Isaiah 64:1, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." They wanted the Lord to come. What is revival? I know there are numerous definitions and all kinds of theories of what revival is. I think the simplest definition, the most comprehensive definition, is revival is God coming among his people in great power. Believer, that ought to be the burden of our hearts. Prayer can become a winding trail with no real purpose. We can pray without passion. We can pray without focus. We can pray without purpose. Just a meandering list of things that if we were asked about them afterwards, we would have no idea what we've just prayed for. And if they were never answered, we wouldn't know. And if they were answered, we wouldn't know either. Because prayer can very quickly degenerate into just a meandering trail with no real focus. Here the call is, it's time to seek the Lord till he does something, till he rains righteousness. Therefore, the focus of their prayer was that God would bless them. God would revive them. God would meet them. God would come down among them. Let that be our urgent, fervent, specific prayer too. Look at the verse again and note there that praying for revival requires perseverance and persistence. Mark the word till in the verse. It's time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. It means until he comes. Seek the Lord until he comes. In other words, they were to pray until the blessing came. They were to persevere in prayer. They were to persist in prayer. I see Elijah on the top of Carmel, 1 Kings 18. All that man has as he goes to prayer is a promise from God. There's not a cloud in the sky. There's not a sound of thunder in the distance. There hasn't been rain for 3.5 years. The land is parched, it's barren. It's fallow. There's trouble, but all he has is a promise from God. And he goes to the top of the mountain and he throws himself down upon the ground with his face between his knees and he begins to pray. And as he prays, he sends his servant to look across the horizon to see if there's any indication of the rain that God promised. And the servant comes back and he says nothing. There's nothing there. There's nothing to encourage this man to continue in prayer apart from the promise that God has burned in his heart. And 6 times the servant goes, and 6 times the servant returns, and 6 times he says there's nothing. And Elijah continues to pray, and he prays until the servant comes back and he says there's a cloud in the distance the size of a man's hand, and that's enough for the prophet. He knows what it means. He knows it's a harbinger of greater things. The Lord has heard his prayer. As he has touched heaven with his prayers, heaven has touched him with the answer. And he knows that cloud is going to grow. That cloud is going to extend. The rain is going to be there. It's going to be blackening. There's a storm coming. And he rises up and he flees away. Before the end of the chapter, we're told there's a great rain. He's a man who prayed until the showers came. Hosea is telling these people, for all of their adultery, for all of their iniquity, for all of their rebellion against the Lord, he tells them, break up your fallow ground, sow to yourselves in righteousness. It's time to seek the Lord till he rains righteousness upon you. Persevere in prayer till the blessing comes. However we consider it, believer, revival and prayer go hand in hand. God is sovereign in revival. He sends it in his time, his way, for his glory, and in the place of his choosing. But he has also ordained the means. in every revival in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, you'll find an emphasis upon prayer. Now, in a sense, when God's people begin to pray, they're the first signs of that revival. God lays it upon the hearts of his children. He lays it on the hearts of men and women and fathers and mothers and ministers and elders and office bearers and Sunday school teachers and members of the church. He lays it upon their hearts to begin to pray. And in a sense, there's the very beginning of revival. Because left to ourselves, we will not do that. But as God's people pray, and that sense of urgency, that sense of persevering in prayer, that sense of laying hold upon God deepens in our hearts, then we can begin to look for the Lord to move in an even greater way. He says in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 37, "Thus saith the Lord, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock." What's he talking about there? He's talking about tremendous blessing. But he says in that verse, I will yet be inquired of by them for this. They're going to inquire of me. They're going to ask me. They're going to seek me. They're going to request this. The reformation must be followed by request. We must give ourselves to prayer, as we have never done so before. We need to be a praying people. Our children's future is involved here. Our grandchildren's future is involved here. The glory of God's name primarily is involved here. The growth of this work is involved here. The blessing of the Lord upon us is involved here. But do we pray? It's time to seek the Lord. It's time to break up the fallow ground. It's time to pray. There's reformation, there's request, and then there's refreshing. Verse 12, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. What does that mean? The thought of rain there surely has the thought of showers, the showers of blessing, the rain of righteousness, the blessing of God. The blessing of God which is connected with Christ, who has made unto us righteousness. The thought here of Christ being exalted and magnified and glorified and Christ being seen again. The showers of blessing that draw our attention to the one who is the righteousness of God unto us. And whose work is that to make much of Christ but the Spirit of God? It's the Spirit's work to testify of Christ. So this phrase, the rain of righteousness or rain righteousness upon you, identifies the reviving, refreshing, renewing work of the Spirit of God upon the Lord's people, whereby Christ is made known in his glory and his fullness, and we enjoy him, we know him, we walk with him, we serve him, we obey him, we are glad in him. The rain of righteousness comes and there's a refreshing aspect to that. You know what it's like in a barren land or here after days or weeks without rain. And you long for a shower of rain. And when the rain comes and you go out into the yard and you smell the freshness of the trees or the freshness of the grass, and you see things growing quickly and budding again and flowers are revived and refreshed and there's a beauty following the rain. And when we seek the Lord and he is pleased in his mercy to rain righteousness upon it, there's a refreshing, there's a reviving, there's growth, there's a fragrance, there's a beauty. Believer, that's what we need to see in the Church of Jesus Christ, that reviving, refreshing, fragrant work of the Holy Ghost coming right across us. You think of the symbol of water here. Speaks in Hosea chapter 6. You look back to that chapter. Hosea chapter 6 verses 1 to 3. And you have similar thoughts here. Come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day will he raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come down, come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Latter rain, the former rain. The former rain coming when the seed was sown, the latter rain coming just before the seed was harvested and gave it a fresh boost so the harvest was magnified. And here the prophet is saying the Lord will come. Like the former and latter rain, there will be a tremendous harvest when the Spirit comes in power amongst his people. In Isaiah 44, verse 3, the promise is, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And we mentioned that text very briefly on Wednesday night, where it speaks of the Spirit of God coming. Therefore, the water is a symbol of the Spirit of God. These showers of blessing, this raining of righteousness, speaks of the Spirit of God coming down among his people, stirring their hearts, drawing them afresh to Christ, filling them with the glorious thoughts of Jesus Christ. And in verse 3 of Isaiah 4, it speaks about pouring my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. In other words, the very young people, the very seed of God's people, the next generation would know his blessing. Verse 5 ties in with that. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. And the thought is here, there were some in Israel, and the next generation did not know the Lord. They did not take the Lord's name. But the Lord said, I will pour water on him that is thirsty. I will pour floods upon the dry ground, and I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and the water, my blessing upon thine offspring, and your seed and your offspring will then say, I am the Lord's. In other words, they will come to faith in Christ. They will know the regenerating work of the Holy Ghost, and they will say, I am the Lord's. They will take the Lord's name. And they will subscribe with their hand unto the Lord. They will identify themselves with Christ. What's it mean? Means, believer, they will be saved. The rising generation will know the move of the Spirit of God upon them, and they will be converted. That's why I say this involves our children and our grandchildren. It involves the future of this congregation. It involves the future of the work. In that context, it's time to seek the Lord. It's time to break up the fallow ground. It's time to pray. To pray with purpose. To pray with passion. To pray until he comes and rains righteousness upon us. May God help us to give ourselves to prayer, that he in turn would give us times of revival, times of refreshing. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Lord, I pray that in spite of the weakness of the preacher, that I will take the word today and apply it with power to hearts. To my own heart, Lord, first and foremost, that I would break up my fallow ground. And Lord, to all of our hearts, all of thy people, Lord, wilt thou not in thy mercy visit us again? We do thank thee for times in the past we can look back to revival, to thee moving in power. Lord, we pray for those days to come again. Wilt thou not visit us, Lord? Wilt thou not bless us? Hear and answer prayer. Stir our souls, Lord. We know we need, even in this matter, even in the matter of praying, the matter of breaking up our fallow ground, we need the help and the power of the Holy Ghost. We pray for that today. In Jesus' name.